This time we'll now read in the Bible from Mark chapter 7. We'll begin the reading at verse 1, Mark chapter 7, read through verse 23. And the text for the sermon is verses 14 through 23. I made a mistake. What's in the bulletin should be verses 14 through 23 of Mark chapter 7. There we read this word of God. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. Now the words of our text, verses 14 through 23. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Thus far we read in God's word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded in this passage, in our text, that Jesus taught in parables. And even you children know from catechism the definition of a parable. You've learned in your Bible history catechism classes that parables are simple, earthly stories that teach us truth about the kingdom of heaven, that teach us truth and doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord has taught us that the purpose of those parables was always twofold, as he taught in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. The negative purpose of the parable was that the enemies of Christ, like the Pharisees and the scribes here in this passage, they might see the parable, but not understand. They might see the truth and hear it in the parable of the work which Christ does in his kingdom and for his sheep, but not be converted and not be saved, but rather hardened in their unbelief and condemned. But Jesus also taught the positive part of the parables for his people, for his lambs and his sheep, that his parables setting before us the truth of the kingdom of heaven in such a simple way might serve our repentance, serve our conversion from our sin and our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope of salvation only in him. Thus here in another parable given by our Lord, our chief prophet and teacher here in the book of Mark, he delivers this parable also for its twofold purpose. It's not a very long parable. It's very short. He said, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." Then he said, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." A very short parable this is, but this is part of the response of Jesus to the Pharisees and the scribes who had come all the way from Jerusalem on a mission, which they would not give to a third party or somebody else, but they wanted to do themselves in order to find fault with Jesus and bring his ministry to ruin. Jesus, in this parable, condemns them in harmony with what precedes in the context, a clear condemnation of their rejection of the truth of God's word concerning doctrines like sin and justification and even sanctification and renewal. Their doctrine, yes, they had a doctrine, even about the source or the location of depravity and uncleanness and the pollution of sin. As in the context, so in this parable, Jesus fulfills his purpose in bringing the scribes and the Pharisees and their whole religion under condemnation for their rejection of the word of God, so that in the judgment they cannot say, "Well, what Jesus taught, that wasn't so clear. We really couldn't figure it out." He delivers the truth in a simple parable to leave them without excuse. Positively, the Lord gives us this parable for our edification, to give to us, as we go through what he teaches, a clear, humbling instruction for our salvation, that we might then not look for our salvation in ourselves, but knowing what we are apart from Jesus Christ, may look to him and believe in him for the forgiveness of our sins, not only, but also for renewal, to receive a new heart out of which we may bring forth by faith in Jesus Christ, the good things of the fruit of the Spirit. Call your attention then to the truth of the text in preparation to partake of the Lord's Supper next week. this text under the theme, The Fountain of Man's Defilement. Notice its miserable presence. And secondly, its correct location as Jesus teaches. And then thirdly, the believing response to this instruction of the Lord. The Lord gives to us in the passage a long list. A long list of 13 different types of sin. Does that to lift the lid off the reality of what we are apart from Christ and that which defiles us and with which we are defiled. We need to work through this list, all 13 of them. Number one is evil thoughts. What the Lord means here is not necessarily thought about sin or the doctrine of sin as though that's evil and we may never think about sin. Saints, you and I are often confronted by sin in this life as we live in the midst of this world and must face that sin within us. We face many immoralities in the world, especially in this day and age as it becomes more prominent and put before us so blatantly. And we must, as God's people, have our discussions after our family devotions or after the worship services and take the Word of God and through the lenses of the Word of God, look at the world and evaluate their wickedness and sin and come to the conclusions of Scripture and be thankful that the Lord delivers us from that wickedness. What the Lord is teaching here is not that we may never think about sin in holiness, faith, and truth. What he does teach is that which defiles a man are thoughts of immorality, thoughts which have their origin in hatred against God and against the neighbor, thoughts which arise out of that unregenerated heart, thoughts which are devoted to self and self-love and self-indulgence and self-gratification, thoughts which embrace the deceitfulness of sin, believing that that which is sinful is good and that which is good and holy, well, that's evil. And the Lord puts this first in this long list because that's where the rest of these sins begin. It may be that a man never commit outwardly the sins which follow in the list. Yet even as Jesus taught with regard to adultery, if a man even looks upon a woman in the sin of adultery, he has broken the seventh commandment just in his thought. Thus the Lord implies a warning. If we have and harbor those evil thoughts, contrary to God's word, and hatred against God or hatred against the neighbor, use them in sin, or whatever that may be, we must turn from those evil thoughts, repent of them, look to the Lord for deliverance from that, lest harboring those evil thoughts, nurturing them, feeding them, they will develop into what follows in the list Jesus puts before us, the first of which is adultery. Adultery is the sin of a married man or a married woman becoming sexually involved with someone who is not her spouse. It's a violation of the marriage vow and the marriage relationship. It's a rejection of the ordinance of God, the holy institution of God, that marriage is between one man and one woman in a bond which is exclusive and secret, in which God makes them one flesh and keeps them in that bond until death us do part, as we vow, when God by his hand separates us. And until then, we must be faithful. The sin of adultery rejects that. It says, I am God, like David. I can have another man's wife, Bathsheba. Adultery defiles a married man, a married woman. It pollutes the relationship and causes grievous consequences for that moment or time of selfishness. Thirdly, there is fornication. Fornication is the sin of the use of the gift of sexuality outside of marriage, outside the fence and the secretness of the holy institution of marriage. Fornication includes all those sins of sexual immorality, premarital sex, pornography, the sin of homosexuality between men and men or women and women. The sin of men trying to dress like women, or women seeking to dress like the man and pretend they are the, or act like they're the other gender. Or, even worse, those who go through the process of the gender change through surgeries and hormone therapy to become what God has not made them. And so rejecting God's ordinance of gender, seek in becoming God to become God has not made them, either male or female. This too defiles a man, and with these sins we can also become defiled. Number four, murders. Man is defiled by the act of murder, taking the life of another. Wicked Lamech did that in the beginning, in the early history of Genesis. He murdered a man and then boasted of his murder to his two wives. Children were murdered by those who worshipped the idols of Molech, offering those idols in the fire, putting the babies in the fire to burn them in the service of Baal or Molech or the gods who followed that practice, that wicked murder of children. There's the murder of abortion, the murder of molesting children, abusing children sexually, the murder of spousal abuse, whether physically or verbally. You see, those murders do not need simply to be those in which we take a knife or a gun and a man may shoot someone to death. There is also the murder of using the word, the tongue. You can kill someone, you can destroy someone with the word, the tongue. Example of that is found in the book of Job. Job's three friends came to Job to comfort him, but by their speeches, they murdered him. They just tried to destroy him. They were no comfort to him at all. And God condemned them for what they said to Job, made his suffering much worse. And so we can also, by the word, by cutting words, verbal abuse, wicked gestures, bullying, intimidation, brawling, murder. And yes, the stain of many murders, whether by our word, that cutting word to the spouse or to the children or to the friend, we have the stain of those murders on our hands too. And not just murder, number five, theft. Theft is the sin of taking from another unlawfully what God has given in his providence to the other. Achan stole. Remember, children, he stole the gold and the clothing from where? From Jericho, concerning which God said, no, that gold and silver, that's the first fruits of the victories of the conquest of Canaan. That's for me. That goes to the tabernacle. Achan said, no, I want that gold. I want those clothes. Under my tent they go. And he was stoned for his theft. Gehazi, same thing, saw Naaman going away on his horse, cleansed from his leprosy with the gold and the clothing that Elisha had refused. Gehazi stole the gold and the clothing, said to Elisha, I've gone nowhere. Received the leprosy of Naaman for his theft and also his lying. Judas Iscariot was a thief. There are other ways that the scriptures teach we may rob and commit the sin of theft. When you and I do not love God as we should, as we are bound to do, that's our duty this week, to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. When we don't do that, we rob him of what he deserves. We can be thieves by being wasteful of our time, wasteful of our abilities and gifts. Because of our poor stewardship, perhaps, we can also become guilty of not giving properly to the church or to the relief of the poor who God brings upon our pathway. Closely related to theft is covetousness. Number six, covetousness. Remember, God, concerning that, God said, "Thou shalt not covet." We may not covet another God. We may not covet another Christ. We may not covet other commandments. I must do what in this situation? Desiring another commandment for us? No. We may not covet that which is beyond the word of God. May not covet other earthly things, seeing what the neighbor over the fence has. Well, I wish I... No. We may not covet another way of life, thinking the burdens that God has placed upon us, the fire and the floods through which we have passed, the wounds we have received, the scars from which we may be healing or have been healed. Maybe want to covet another way which God has not given to us in his wisdom and his goodness. When we covet, we're dissatisfied in God, our God. We're defiled with a terrible sin. Now we move on to the middle of the list, number seven, wickedness, which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as malice. Malice is the sin of conspiring and intending to do evil to someone else. Is not man, are not we defiled with this sin of malice? The sin is as simple as driving in traffic. And someone cuts us off, and what are we prone to do? With our hand, or our fingers, or our mouth, or thinking, wishing upon them some evil because of what they have done in retaliation for them cutting us off in traffic. Or as parents or those in places of instruction, someone doesn't heed our advice, which we may have spent hours and hours and hours developing, and they won't follow our advice. We're prone to malice, to wish upon that one who doesn't listen to us, to wish upon them evil because of our pride, which has been hurt when they didn't follow our advice. Perhaps they must have followed our advice, but we take it personally. There's then the evil of deceit. Deceit is similar, the same as lying, making the truth to look like a lie and the lie to look very attractive. The devil is the master at that. He's the father of all deceit and lying. He's the master of temptation where the truth is made to look evil, and the way of faithfulness to Jesus Christ and obedience to him to look like bondage and absolute misery. And then on the other hand, that which is evil, to make that look like, well, now that's fun. That's what we should be doing. That's deceit, and the devil is the master at that. We can be defiled with that too, however. To speak a lie, it's more convenient just to lie than to actually tell the truth. Or speak a half-truth, speak some truth to appease our conscience, but yet put in that lie for whatever reason. There's the deceit of flattery. Or as you college students need to be reminded, perhaps at the beginning of the semester, rather at this point in the semester, we must avoid plagiarism, presenting our research paper or the work we've done as though that work is entirely our own thought or our own research, when in fact we found it somewhere else and it belongs to someone else. I mean, do that. Or you younger children, cheating on a test. Or even while you're doing the quiz, taking a peek at your classmate next to you to see what they have because, well, I didn't study last night and now I'm stuck. No. I mean, do that and then present to the teacher that, yeah, I had the right answer because I did my work. That's lying. That's deceit before God. Number 9, lasciviousness, which is not a word we commonly use. The word which we would more commonly use is lewdness, which is a complete lack of self-control. It's the opposite of moderation. It's the use of God's good gifts in creation in the extreme of gluttony. And there are many examples of that lasciviousness in Scripture. For example, in the New Testament with the idol worship in the places like Corinth or Ephesus, in connection with the worship of the idols, there was that complete lack of self-control among those who worshiped Diana in Ephesus or the other gods in Corinth or Athens. The world today is given over to that lewdness, materialism, hedonism, pleasure-mindedness, drunkenness, gluttony, everything devoted to abusing the good gifts of God or serving them as a god in which they think they will become happy. Lewdness. And are not we prone to not using moderation with the good gifts of this life? Number 10, there is the evil of an evil eye. The Lord uses a pointed description there of envy. Focuses on the eye, our observation. It's the sin of observing the neighbor over the fence. The sin of observing even fellow Christians. Then being envious of what God has given to them, perhaps superior gifts than what he may have given to us, or more success than he has given to us, more money than he has given to us. And with that evil eye, seeing what God in his providence has given to them, we wish evil upon them. We are displeased with them, believing that we should receive actually more than they have, believing that we should receive better than they have. In the Old Testament, in addition to violating the fifth commandment, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had an evil eye with regard to Moses. We will not have these men rule over us. We want that position. We think we are better than they to lead Israel in the wilderness. That defilement of envy, that jealousy concerning others, rather than rejoicing in what God has given to them in his providence, rejoicing in the God who gives them more than what he gives to us, we have an evil eye, which can lead to murder and theft and adultery, fornication, and lewdness. and even blasphemy, which is next in the list. That refers to the sin that is committed both against God and against the neighbor. Blasphemy against God is forbidden according to the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of your God in vain." We may not treat the name of God as something to be thrown aside, treated as it's worthless. We may do that. We may not abuse the name of God for our own ends. And similarly, against the neighbor, this means defamation of their reputation and their character. It can be a railing against the neighbor with harsh, rash, extreme judgments upon them. Meeting a fellow Christian, seeing some error in their life, and then calling them, "Well, you're a reprobate, a child of the devil." We may do that to them, and yet we're prone, for various reasons, to treat the name and the character of our neighbor as worthless, not worth defending and honoring. Why do we do that? Why do we do the others? Why are we prone to those things? Because of number 12, pride. Arrogant attitude. Whereby the sinner says, "I am God. I set the rules. I have the wisdom. I know what is righteous. I am God." The sinner lifts himself up above the word of God, above God himself. And that's a sin against which we need to fight, which the disciples had to fight. There are many occasions in the ministry of Jesus where the disciples were fighting with each other about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord had to admonish them for their pride. Or Peter, "Lord, I will never deny thee." Prophet of Jehovah, who never speaks the lie, prophesy, "You will forsake me. You will deny me, Peter." "Oh no, never do that. Never do that." In other words, it's impossible, me, Peter, to deny thee and to sin against thee. And in the other cases in Scripture, like David, that pride comes before a great fall, which the Lord teaches us. Yes, we are defiled with that pride, by which we think we are God. We can handle things on our own, from which we must guard ourselves by his word and trust in his grace for that protection. The last sin is foolishness. Literally, this means insanity. It's the sin of rejecting knowledge and understanding. One who, for example, maintains a false doctrine or walks in a way of wickedness contrary to the commandments of God, despite the reality of what the Word of God teaches or the confessions teach, despite what friends have told him or her from the Word of God and have told them patiently from the Word of God, nevertheless, foolishness is the sin of rejecting all of that and saying, "No, I am right. I have not sinned. Never." That's spiritual insanity, Jesus teaches. It's the sin of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. "My soul, I will do this. My soul, I have this. My soul, I plan my future to be this." And yet in that same night, God showed him he was a fool. Foolishness is the defilement of without understanding, without knowledge, without wisdom, to reject the word of God and to go as we please. Beloved, that's a long list, isn't it? But it's Jesus' thorough and infallible assessment that applies to all mankind, even us. That defilement is universal. As we sang in Psalter 146, not one, not even one, from Psalm 53 is good of themselves, not even one. That defilement is total. Every part of a man, his heart, mind, soul, strength, is consumed by various degrees of this defilement. It afflicts him his whole life long. And fourthly, the Lord teaches, in connection with the context, in his battle against the Pharisees and the scribes, this is humanly inescapable. Only those, and only those upon whom the Father has his favor and grace, only those who are in him, in Christ, are delivered from that. But delivered from that only by the wonder of his grace. So whence comes this defilement? What's the location of this defilement? Well, the Pharisees had their answer to that question. They said, we know that defilement, the spiritual, not just the ceremonial defilement, but the spiritual defilement of that heart. That's from outside, from without. They taught that defilement for worship, not just outwardly, but within, came from dirty hands, dirty dishes, rubbing elbows with lepers, perhaps on the street, or Gentiles in the market. That made them unclean. By the multitude of their washing laws, of which Jesus mentions a few here in chapter 7, they taught their people that to keep themselves clean on the outside and the inside, they just needed to wash their hands, wash their dishes, wash the tables, wash their clothes, and you're all clean. By your obedience to the commandments and our laws, God will receive you and God will accept you because of the sparkling dishes that you have and the wonderfully clean hands you have and your clean clothes. You can remove the stain of your murders. You can remove the pollution of your sin by all these washing laws that we have made. Later in church history, this idea, similar idea of, well, this pollution, that comes from outside a man, was embraced to a degree by asceticism and monasticism, the monks. They thought, some of them, by being away from society, I will get away from that which is defiling me. So I'll sit on the top of a pole, and that will make me holy. That will keep me clean. Or I'll go to a monastery on the top of a hill or way in the wilderness, far away from society and even the church, and that will keep me clean. Forgetting they were, of course, that what does defile us went with them to the top of the pole or to the mountain or to the wilderness where they had their monastery. Later in church history, and more recently in church history, there's the heresy which developed the false teaching of the Pharisees. This heresy taught that man by nature was not totally defiled. In fact, man by nature is actually good. He just has a outside of him that's bad. But deep within a man, in his heart, there is that goodness and holiness. And the only reason he becomes defiled is not because of something in him, but because of all the bad examples, like his parents or his neighbors or his classmates at school. And if such a one can keep himself from those bad examples by various works he can do, he can cleanse himself from those bad examples, and the goodness that's within can come out. Pelagianism. Jesus condemns that when he teaches that the source of that defilement, according to the parable, is from within. He says that in verse 15, 20, and 23. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And verse 23, all these evil things come from within and come out of him and defile the man. From within. Man has in himself a fountain of defilement that pours forth with this evil, as Jesus describes. And our confessions on the basis of Scripture, and even this passage, teach that that fountain of defilement is within us and calls it, for example, in Lord's Day 15, our old man. Lord's Day 21, my corrupt nature. Lord's Day 44, our sinful nature. Lord's Day 51, that depravity that always cleaves to us in this life. Lord's Day 52, our old flesh. In the Belgic Confession, Article 15, a root thereof. The same article, that woeful source. And then in the Canons of Dort, third and fourth head, Article 2, a vicious nature. Yes, even in the regenerated child of God, the source is still within him in that old nature. Yes, as a regenerated child of God, we're born again of the Holy Spirit by that wonder of grace, and we receive that new life from above, that heavenly life in Jesus Christ. We receive that new heart. We're given that new image of holiness, righteousness, and truth in Jesus Christ. And that is a fountain of only good. And yet, there still remains with us, still cleaves to us, that old man, that corrupt nature, that woeful source of defilement brings forth these sins. How shall we respond then to the instruction of our Lord? Beloved, let us not respond according to unbelief. Let us not be as the Pharisees and the scribes who, hearing the teaching of Jesus, rejected him. Rejected his doctrine, rejecting it as false, heresy, and so crucifying him for his instruction and teaching. Let us not be as Judas Iscariot, who sat under the preaching of Jesus for 3.5 years, living as a hypocrite, rejecting it, though the Lord lifted the lid off his old nature, refused to confess his sin and repent of that sin and turn from that sin and believe in the promise in Jesus Christ. Let us not be as the world, which mocks the church for having this carefulness regarding sin and even preaching about sin so that we may understand our salvation only in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, are we prone to an unbelieving response? Yes, we are. Prone to be indifferent to what the Lord teaches us in his word. This is what we are apart from him. A fountain of defilement. We're prone to come to this list and say, well, all right, of these 13 things, I'll admit to maybe 7 of these things, but the other 6, no, I have that figured out. And so, in various ways, try to improve the assessment of the Lord concerning ourselves and think, well, I'm not that bad. This list doesn't apply to me, not the whole list. Yes, we're prone to underestimate the power, the ugliness, the deceitfulness of our own sin, that old nature. and against all those forms of unbelief, even our own unbelief, towards the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning our sin. He's looking at you and me here. We must respond not by blaming others for our sin. We must confess our sin and sinful natures before Him. Confess that which offends Him, the holy and the righteous God, and repent of that. We must be sorry for these weaknesses. Our faces should be glowing red this evening as we sit before this list. Yes, this is me. Then we must turn, beloved, to the Lord for mercy. It's also part of our response. We must make a true confession of our defilement before Him, one that is doctrinally accurate, absolutely, but also one in which we are convinced this does apply to me, the sinner. I am not merely having some defilement in me. No, I am this defilement. I am the sinner apart from Jesus Christ. By nature, this is all that I am. Apart from Jesus Christ and by nature, there is nothing good in me. I am not capable of doing anything good, but prone to all 13 things here. Then in that confession, plead to the Lord for His mercy. And the only cleansing that can remove that defilement, remove the stain of that sin, the guilt of that sin, and the pollution, and the wounding of that sin in our own soul and those whom we may have offended. And there, children, there's no soap in the restrooms here or in your house where you can say, well, I've sinned, and now I'll go run to the restroom, and I'll wash my hands, and all right, now the sin is gone. No, there's no soap we can invent or think we can use, and that will remove the stain of our murders or remove the pollution of all these other things and then render us before God white as snow and in life with Him. No. We need the washing of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We need the washing of His blood, that which takes these crimson stains and purges them away in the sight of God, so that you and I appear before Him white as snow. And then the washing of His Spirit, by which He renews us in the image of Jesus Christ. He separates us from our evil, not as stocks and blocks, moving us from one place to another. We have no idea what happens, but separating us from that evil by working through us that activity of conversion and faith in Jesus Christ, so that we hate that sin, we turn from it, and being consecrated by the Spirit, we turn unto the Lord in love, trusting in Him, looking to Him for the beauty of holiness and godliness with Him. With the psalmist, we cry out in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us that new heart and the life of that new heart and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that out of that new man, by faith in Jesus Christ, we may bring forth good works, which are pleasing to Him and are sweet in fellowship with Him and our fellow saints. And it's out of that fountain of our Lord Jesus Christ, that new life in Jesus Christ, in our regenerated hearts, the result of His grace, which we so earnestly desire, is that we do begin in this life and desire to begin to bring forth in this life a exactly that which is the opposite of this list. By faith, look to that too, beloved, this evening. Yes, we're prone to evil thoughts, but in Jesus Christ, according to God's mercy, by the work of the Spirit, God works in you and me the miracle of good thoughts, faithfulness in marriage, holy chastity, being chaste, the gift of sexuality, not murdering, but protecting the life of our neighbor, nurturing that life, being concerned about their welfare, body and soul, even mentally. Not theft, but good stewardship. What God has given to you, being content with what God has given you and using it faithfully in the service of his kingdom. Doing good to others. Honesty in wisdom and for the edification of our fellow saints. Temperance, self-control, moderation, and how we dress, moderation, how we eat, how we live in this life with our eye on our eternal home. Long-sufferingness and gentleness towards one another. Edifying speech. Humility before God and before one another, and even before those outside our fellowship in church as well. Humility, not haughtiness, humility. And finally, wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. That's what the Lord works in you and me out of that fountain of that new life in him. You prepare, beloved, to partake and to come to the Lord's table to partake of the sacrament. Come then, knowing your sin, being sorry for that sin, fleeing from it, turning away from it, and by faith looking to Christ, in whom we have the cleansing of his blood and spirit, unto that full life in God's covenant, which then we may have fellowship with him, and because of whom we may have fellowship with our Father, to the confirmation of your faith, and especially your assurance that yes, you are a son and daughter of the Father, in whom he works this fountain of that which is good and pleasing in his sight. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, grant us thy blessing, grant us thy strength as we examine ourselves and now walk from this Lord's Day to the next oasis of the next Lord's Day, to have the privilege to sit at thy table or as children to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for the strengthening and confirmation of our faith. Grant, we beseech thee, the gifts of the Spirit, strength of the Spirit, and thy grace to come by faith to partake, to eat, and to drink the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for the confirmation of our faith, for our assurance that we are thy beloved children in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.